Some of you will know the end of Mark's gospel is one of the more controversial portions of Scripture when it comes to just textual criticism and the long ending, the short ending. So I'll just say, we don't really have time to discuss it or talk about it, but I'll just give you some, tell you how we did this. If you're ever preaching through Mark and you kind of say, how did you deal with the end of Mark? Did you preach the long ending? Did you, not preach the long ending? So when I preached through Mark, I concluded our sermon series with Mark 16, 1 through 8. So I did not preach the long ending of Mark. But what we did was the 2 weeks leading up to kind of where that text was approaching, we shut down adult Sunday school. And we had a joint adult Sunday school class for all of our adults in which I talked about introduced people to textual criticism, talked about the nature of the challenge, and kind of made my case for why we would be concluding our sermon series with Mark 16, 1 through 8, and not preaching the long ending. So there was lots of opportunities for engagement. I would really recommend, if you're preaching through Mark, that you have some means of broad congregational conversation about the end. And I personally don't think the best place to do that is to have a kind of awkward sermon about the text you're not preaching. So basically what I had told folks was I didn't want to have this be the substance of Lord's Day worship, but I felt like it had the potential to be a significant stumbling block to Lord's Day worship if we didn't address it. And so we tried to spend a couple of weeks in a Sunday school context, which was very well attended because I told people what it was going to be about. And so I felt like at the end of the day, I felt satisfied with how that went. So part of then what is being addressed in this text is also that I felt like was part of the pastoral process. It's kind of an odd way to end the book, right? If in fact this is the end of the book, why would that be the case? Why would the book end this way? So let me pray for us. Let me read the text and then pray. I'm not going to address any of those themes in this sermon, but just to let you know, I'm aware of it. You need to be aware of it as you're coming to Mark 16. And there's probably other men who may have done it differently, but I would seek out other men who have done that and say, how'd you do it? Enough said, I think. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we close out our time together, you would help us to center our attention on the glorious realities of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You would help us to understand it, and appreciate it, to worship, to treasure, to delight in. And we pray that you would use even this exposition to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. At Westminster Presbyterian Church, we engage in a liturgical practice every week that the church has engaged in for a long, long time. And that is, towards the beginning of our service every week, we say, "He is risen," and the congregation responds with, "He is risen indeed," right? Maybe you do this in your churches on a weekly basis or at Easter or on some occasion, but I'm going to do it with us now. He is risen. Before we go any further, I want us to stop for a moment and ponder the grand and rather radical declaration that we have just made. And we must know in no uncertain terms that everything we believe as Christians, everything we do as Christians, everything we are as Christians, everything hinges on and depends on that declaration being true. Literally true. The physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it is the absolute linchpin to the Christian faith. If you take that away, everything crumbles. If the resurrection is not true, everything else is worthless, vain, and empty. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith simply cannot hold. It cannot be salvaged. It cannot be rescued. It cannot be cleaned up and made presentable to its cultured despisers. No, it must be discarded, cast off as a foolish historical relic. It is, in many ways, an all-or-nothing affair. Either the resurrection is true, and therefore Jesus commands our allegiance as the Christ and the Son of God, or he is dead, and the Christian faith is a joke. There is no middle ground. And you don't have to take my word for it. No less an authority on Christianity than the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and following. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Now, Paul makes it pretty clear. It is all or nothing. No resurrection, no Christianity. But of course, Paul says in the very next verse, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So this is the claim, the central definitive claim of Christianity from which every other claim flows. He is risen indeed. But given the radical nature of this claim, we are wise to ask, did it really happen? In fact, Paul says, but can such a thing really be believed? I mean, as modern scientific people, we know, right? People don't rise from the dead. It is an unbelievable claim. I mean, we say to ourselves, well, maybe ancient people who were not so wise in the ways of science could believe such a tale. Perhaps they could be suckered in their primitive gullibility, but we cannot fall prey to such things. We know better. With all of our modern incredulity, we examine Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we do so, I'm going to focus in on what I believe is Mark's primary emphasis in his resurrection account, which is the fundamentally unbelievable character of the resurrection. In a way that is somewhat counterintuitive, but ultimately it makes perfect sense. One of the things that makes the resurrection so believable is the way the gospel authors treat the resurrection as something that is fundamentally unbelievable. As we look at our text this morning, I'd like us to focus on three things. Number one, we will see that before they encountered the resurrection, none of Jesus' disciples were expecting the resurrection of Jesus. Why? I would argue because the resurrection itself is fundamentally unbelievable. Second, we'll see that when they encountered the reality of the resurrection, Jesus' disciples found it utterly unbelievable, which was demonstrated by their great struggle to actually believe it. And finally, when the disciples ultimately decided to engage in testimony to the resurrection, they did so in a manner that was culturally unbelievable. And all of this taken together, I would argue, makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ thoroughly believable. So let's consider each of these in turn. First, the utterly unexpected character of the resurrection. One of the things that's clear in the scriptures is that none of Jesus' disciples were expecting the resurrection. Almost all of Jesus' male disciples, we've read, had gone into hiding. Jesus' death had unraveled them. The shepherd had been struck and the sheep were scattered. These men clearly did not know what to do. They did not know where to turn. They did not know what was next for them. But I assure you of this, they did not think the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the next chapter in their stories. Even for those who were willing to step out of the shadows and publicly identify with Jesus in his death, they showed no signs of expecting the resurrection. Rather, all of their faithful efforts revolved around securing, preserving, and protecting and honoring Jesus in his death. Consider Joseph of Arimathea in the previous text. When he obtained the body of Jesus from Pilate, he hastily prepared the body for burial, and then he laid Jesus' body in a tomb. He rolled a great stone, according to Matthew's gospel. Mark says it was a very large stone. He rolled that stone over the grave. This is hardly the action of a man who is anticipating that body getting up and walking out of the tomb. Now, Joseph was faithfully securing the dead body, protecting the dead body, sealing the dead body away as well as he could. This is a man who was seeking to safely honor, to truly honor Jesus in his death. But resurrection seems to have been the furthest thing from his mind. And then, of course, there are the women, right? Mary and Salome, they brought spices in order that they might go and anoint the body. You see, they knew Joseph had been forced to hastily prepare the body for burial because the Sabbath was upon him, and that he and his associates wanted to refrain from engaging in diligent work on the Sabbath. And properly anointing a dead body was a diligent and painstaking affair. So the women who saw this hasty preparation of Jesus' body, they made the decision that they would come and buy the proper spices and return after the Sabbath was complete in order to properly and fully anoint Jesus. Now, this was probably not the first time in their lifetimes that they had had to face such circumstances. Someone passing away on Friday, the body being laid to rest before the Sabbath. Everyone resting on the Sabbath day and then having someone come and more fully anoint the body after the Sabbath day was complete. However, in their grief and zeal to honor Jesus, the women had made a major oversight. They had no plan for rolling the very large stone away and gaining access to Jesus' body. Their oversight makes me think that Joseph's tomb and the stone that covered it was indeed large, unusually large. And the tomb was unusually secure, certainly out of the norm from the women's past experience. But in any case, what is clear is that these women have one expectation. They have one hope for the morning. And that is they hope to gain access to the dead body of Jesus so that they can engage in the painstaking work of anointing his dead body, so that his dead body will be laid to rest with proper anointing. They have no thought, no expectation, no glimmer of imagination or dream of resurrection. And as we consider this utter lack of resurrection expectation, we have to see this against the backdrop of the Old Testament prophecy, which strongly suggests the resurrection of the Christ. Right? Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, that they testify to, or they at least strongly allude to, the resurrection of the Christ and his victory and triumph after death. And even if one would want to argue, well, the resurrection testimony of those texts is somewhat vague, somewhat unclear, what cannot be argued is the clarity of Jesus' own testimony regarding his resurrection. We've seen it, right? Mark 8:31. Mark 9:9, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, Jesus explicitly tells his disciples he will be killed, and after that, he will rise. And on three of those occasions, he even adds the detail that his resurrection will be on the third day, after 3 days. And so we ask, how could all of Jesus' disciples have been so utterly unsuspecting of the resurrection when both Old Testament prophecy and Jesus' own words testified so clearly to the coming reality of the resurrection and did so again and again and again? I think the answer is quite clear. The resurrection of a man from the dead is so utterly unbelievable, even for ancient unscientific folk, that even though they were repeatedly told of the resurrection, they simply could not believe it. It was so unbelievable a notion that they could not expect it. They could not expect it, even though they had been told about it. And the second thing I'd have us see then is not only was the resurrection unexpected, in spite of all the prophetic words about it, but we see that even when they encountered the resurrection, Jesus' disciples struggled to believe it. And we see this very clearly in Mark's gospel. When the women see that the stone has been rolled back, they enter the tomb, or at least some of them do, and they see this young man who's clearly identified as an angel in the other gospels. He's dressed in white robes. Matthew says his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. Luke says he wore dazzling apparel. But we read that they were alarmed. He says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." But it says they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. See, the women were overcome with that initial astonishment at the sight of the angel. But they were even more astonished and afraid after he had addressed them and after they had left. And initially, they do not heed the words of the angel, we're told. They are so afraid, so bewildered. And it is clear in gospel context, they are so struggling to believe what they have just heard that they do not obey the angel's commands. In fact, we know from John's gospel that Mary Magdalene, she does eventually go and report to the disciples. But she reports, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And even when she initially encounters Jesus, she mistakes him for the gardener and pleads with him to say, "Show me where you have taken Jesus' body." And Mary is not alone in her struggle. For when the women do go tell the disciples the full account of what they saw and heard at the tomb, Luke tells us in Luke 24:11 that the women's words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Later in Luke 24, we see that some of the disciples of Jesus are traveling on the road. They've heard the report of the women, but they're in such a state of confusion and bewilderment that they do not believe. And when Jesus appears to his disciples in Luke's gospel and declares to them, "Peace to you," it says they are startled and frightened, and they think he is a spirit of some kind. He then shows them the wounds in his hands and feet, and the text says, and they still disbelieved for joy. John's gospel famously tells us that Thomas, who was not present at that initial appearance, refused to believe the resurrection testimony of all the other disciples, saying, "Unless I see the nails in his hand, the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." And in Matthew's gospel, even at the Great Commission, as the resurrected Jesus stands before them, we read, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." All the gospels, in their own distinct ways, they highlight the disciples' struggle to believe in the resurrection. When they saw the stone rolled away, when they heard the testimony of the angels, when they heard the testimony of the women, when they heard the testimony of other disciples, when they saw Jesus himself on multiple occasions, they still struggled to believe. You see, they did not expect the resurrection, even when they had been told it was coming, because I think it was just simply too unbelievable to consider. And when they actually encountered the reality of the resurrection, they still struggled to believe it because it was just too unbelievable to take in. And that, I think, brings us to our third and final consideration, the specific nature of the resurrection testimony of the Gospels themselves. As we see here in Mark and in all four Gospels, the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they were all women. It was women who went to the tomb early in the morning. It was women who first saw the angel. It was a woman who was the first person to see and touch the resurrected Christ. It was women who were the first ones to overcome their initial fear and astonishment and unbelief and tell others the good news that Jesus was risen from the dead. This is the collective testimony of the Gospels. Now, that may not seem strange to us today, but in Jesus' day, the fact that the Gospels would clearly and boldly present the resurrection account in this way, it's nothing short of unbelievable. As many scholars have pointed out, at this time, the testimony of women was not even admissible in court because of their low social status. Early pagan critics of Christianity would latch on to the fact that it was women who were the first ones to encounter the resurrection, and they sought to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus as the testimony of hysterical females. And the fact that Mark not only highlights the role of women, but also highlights, as we have seen, the women had no plan for rolling back the large stone. They were utterly alarmed, and even after being told not to be alarmed, they fled, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they initially said nothing because they were afraid. All of this is utterly unbelievable if what Mark is trying to do is convince the world that the resurrection really happened. As Tim Keller says, there was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first eyewitnesses were women. And frightened women, I might add. It could have only undermined the credibility of the testimony. If the gospel writers had felt free to alter their narratives at all, they would have had no motivation to put women in the account. There must have been enormous pressure on the early proclaimers of the Christian message to remove the women from the account. There was no reason that the women would have been reported as the first witnesses unless they were. They did not expect it. It was too unbelievable. When they encountered it, they struggled to grasp it and believe it. It was too unbelievable. And when they wrote it down and began to tell the account to others, they did it in a way that the world found unbelievable. All of which taken together, I think, presents a compelling case that it must have happened just as they said. A man rising from the dead, just as he said. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable with our knowledge of modern science and the laws of nature, and it was unbelievable 2,000 years ago with people's knowledge of the real world and the collective testimony of human experience. For a man to rise from the dead, to lay down his life and pick it up again, that doesn't happen. It is a mind-blowing, fear and trembling, astonishment-producing event like no other. Leaves one bewildered, rocked to the very foundation of our being, and even when you see it, it's hard to take it in. It's hard to know what to do with it. And if such an event were to happen, you would expect it would catch everyone by surprise. It would stun everyone that it came into contact with. You would expect some effort to make truthful reporting of it, even if the report itself seemed impossible to believe. And I would argue that's exactly what we have in Mark's gospel and in all the gospels. We have the unbelievable shared with us as precisely that. An unbelievable, astounding, upsetting, fear-inducing, traumatic event that you just don't even know what to do with. And I think that's what makes it so believable. I think the best explanation, given the kind of testimony we have, is that it really happened. And given that, the most reasonable thing to do is to believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all those who call on Him in faith. He is the King who ushers in God's kingdom through His death and resurrection. So this ending of Mark, it's not inappropriate. It's not overly abrupt that we need to clean it up and add something to it. It strikes us right at the heart of who we are with resurrection reality, and it forces us to process this unbelievable truth. But you know, I would argue that one of the things that seems truly unbelievable to the world is the way we in the church often treat the resurrection of Christ. For sometimes in the church, among cultural Christians, and even among true believers, we've become so familiar with the claim of the resurrection. We've said to each other so many times, "He is risen, He is risen indeed," yes. That the claim that Jesus actually rose from the dead, it can almost take on a mundane quality. Oh yeah, yeah, the resurrection, right. As if a man rising from the dead is the most natural thing in the world. That's exactly what we would expect, right? Totally within the realm of possibility and normality. I can remember teaching Vacation Bible School to a bunch of five and six-year-olds. And as I was teaching and building to what I thought was this grand crescendo of the resurrection, a kid said, "Wait, this is just a story about Jesus being raised from the dead, right? I know this story." But brothers and sisters, this truth is not benign. It is not normal. It is not mundane. It is not okay. It is not nice. We should not be surprised that a book would conclude with it and it's not tied up in a nice little bow. It is unbelievable. It is impossible. It simply cannot be. It defies all human experience, every norm, every rule, every law. It doesn't happen. But if it did, I would expect people to be caught off guard, blown away, astonished, gripped with fear and trembling and astonishment, and I would expect this truth to turn their worlds upside down, that they would never live the same way again. I would expect them to follow this resurrected Savior and to hail Him and worship Him and tell others about Him and suffer for the sake of His glory. That's what I would expect such an unbelievable thing to do. Now, Mark doesn't tie it all up in a neat little bow. But we know from the rest of the New Testament, it's exactly what the resurrection of Christ did. And yet, so often as Christians, we live like the most exciting thing to take place in our week is our team winning a ballgame. Or the greatest concern we have is our jobs and our pocketbook. Oh, we say, "Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead," and then we live like all that matters is the stuff of this life. We say, "Jesus rose from the dead," and then we look down at our watches and wonder when the service will end and we can go out to eat. That is unbelievable. And yet all too often, even as a pastor who is supposed to speak of such things for a living, I have to confess that's what my life can look like. And so as we conclude our time here together, my prayer for each one of us as we consider the Gospel of Mark is that we will see the unbelievable in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will see it for what it is, a shocking, earth-shattering, category-defining, world-transforming, soul-saving, kingdom-inaugurating gospel. It is not safe. It is not benign. It is not mundane religion. It is certainly not status quo. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And I tell you, it brings glory and unbelievable joys of communion with God and eternal life with persecutions. Ah, but it's worth it, for it brings eternal life to those who truly believe. May we be men that by God's grace, and women, by God's grace, we would believe the unbelievable and live in the world with an unbelievable testimony and witness as we pick up our cross and follow our unbelievable Savior with faith and obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for the gospel of Your Son. We've seen all through this gospel of Mark that the person and work of Jesus, it undoes. It provokes great questions. He is not the keeper of safe, predictable, benign religion. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that teaches with such authority? Who is this that lays down his life and picks it up again? Give us the eyes to see that this Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who ushers in his glorious kingdom reign through his cross and resurrection. May we see and believe and follow with great joy. Until that day when our faith fully does become sight and we see our glorious King, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, face to face. Until that day, give us the grace to follow in faith. And even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus.